Welcome back, everyone. We are really excited that Bill is going to bring another of his looking at the parables of the kingdom of heaven. I'm excited. Everyone here is excited. Should we give Bill a real cheer? Woo! Can you hear? Sarah can hear. That's lovely. Oh, yeah. So we're all excited, aren't we, that Bill is going to bring more teaching on the parables and as they relate to the kingdom of heaven, aren't we? Woo! Nice and British. Brilliant. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for Bill. I thank you for the charisma, the charis, the grace, the gift of teaching you've given him and through him you give to us. And we submit to that, we come under that, we want to receive what you want to say about the reality of the kingdom of heaven through a parable that you taught in Matthew 13. We're really looking forward to this. We open our hearts and minds to receive from you and be changed. Amen.
Amen. What time? Hello. So, who knows about dinky toys? Has anyone heard of dinky toys? Most of you are too young. But if you have a child of preschool or primary school age, then they probably have a box of little toy cars. Now, most of theirs will be made by Matchbox or Corgi or Hot Wheels. I think those are the big brands at the moment. But the predecessor, the granddaddy of little toy cars was Dinky Toys. Dinky Toys, made in Liverpool from the mid-30s to about 1980. And the thing is, Dinky Toys are incredibly collectible. So when I was growing up, my dad didn't collect coins or stamps. He collected Dinky Toys. And he was passionate about them. The most precious things in our house were the collection of Dinky Toys in the glass cabinet. And he would go to flea markets and, you know, antique shops, and he'd be hunting for the perfect Dinky Toy. And the thing about these toys is because 99% of them were played with by, you know, little boys normally, sometimes little girls, and they'd be, you know, raced around the garden, they're all chipped and, they, you know, bits had fallen off, they'd lost their tires. And so the dream, you know, the thing you were looking for was a Dinky Toy in mint condition. Because about 0.5% of children, rather than, you know, rattling them around the garden, they would polish them and they'd look after them. And so you were looking for an original Dinky Toy, so not one that had been restored and resprayed, but an original Dinky Toy in mint condition was the thing you were looking for. And there was only one thing better than a Dinky Toy in mint condition. Exactly. Thank you, Jez. So a Dinky Toy in mint condition with its original box. Mint and boxed, that was the Holy Grail. Okay? Now, this collection here, this is a thing. This collection here was sold recently for, have a guess, $250,000. Yes, £350,000 for a collection, a pretty extensive collection, but a collection of mint and box Dinky Toys, $250,000. And I remember when I was about 10, so in 1975, we were on holiday in Brittany, in northern France. And it was our family with our cousins. So my dad had an older brother, Richard, and Uncle Richard was also into Dinky Toys. You know, Chris and Richard were really into Dinky Toys. And one day we were just strolling around this town in northern Brittany, and we were in a back street, and there was this dusty old toy shop. And it was one of those toy shops that hardly anyone ever went into. And so it didn't have much turnover of stock. And the windows were a bit dirty. And idly walking past this toy shop, my dad looked in the window and he caught sight of the magic red and yellow box. In the window was an unsold Dinky toy, which had probably been sitting there for about 25, 30 years, because this toy shop was so out of the way. And most of its stock was years old. And he got so excited. There in the window of a shop was a brand new 30-year-old Dinky toy. The box had never been opened. It had never been played with. And so he pointed it out to Uncle Richard, and they both disappeared inside the shop. Would you believe it? In the shop, there were more. The stockroom was full of these unsold 30-year-old Dinky toys in their original boxes. And so this family holiday suddenly took on a different atmosphere. For it was like there were these secret meetings going on between Uncle Richard and my dad in this bedroom, trying to raise the funds to clear out this shop. And they bought the entire stock of Dinky toys. And we had to try and smuggle them back into Britain on the cross-channel ferry. I don't know. I can't remember. Yeah, this guy had no idea that he was sitting on a treasure trove. And so Dad and Uncle Richard bought all. I think we had about 50, 80 of these Dinky toys. Anyway. Jesus tells exactly the same story. In fact, he tells it twice. This is Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like. Remember, this is our key phrase. What is the kingdom like? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field, because he'd found the treasure he'd been looking for. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, these two parables, this little pair of parables, they kind of trigger off some questions, and these are the questions I've been reflecting on over the last few weeks. What is the treasure? You know, it's not clear in the parables. What does the treasure represent in the parables? How do we find it? And also a kind of sub-question, why do some find it, and why do a lot of people not find it? You know, the point of the story is loads of people wander past and have no idea what they're walking past. You know, think of all the thousands of people who must have walked past that shop and had no idea what was sitting there in the window. So how come only a few people find this treasure? And thirdly, what's this got to do with the kingdom? Why is this about the kingdom? Why is this a picture of the kingdom? These are my questions. So first of all, what is the treasure? I think I know what the treasure is because these stories are also my story. This is my story. It's one I've told before, and so I'm not going to labor the point. But when I was 16 at boarding school, I wondered whether God existed. And so I prayed and I said, God, if you exist, please show me. I don't believe you exist at the moment, but if you do, please show me. And a few weeks later, I was kind of dragged along to the Christian Union by a friend, but I went. It was in the sixth form center and I met God. He revealed himself to me, his presence. And it was something that blew my mind because I hadn't been expecting it. I mean, it was astonishing to find God in the sixth form center at Tunbridge School. What the heck was he doing there? Moreover, 99% of the boys in the school had no idea that God lived in the sixth form center at the school. And that if you go along to the Christian Union, you find him. I'd stumbled upon him. I'd been looking, but it was like I just stumbled upon him. My story is this story. It was astonishing. It was unexpected. But having discovered it, it was the most precious thing. It was the most valuable thing. I would have given anything to hold on to it. The presence of God. I think the treasure is God. The treasure is God himself, and in particular, the experience of God, the experience of his presence, the knowledge of his love. You know, if my story overlaps with these stories, then the treasure is God, the presence of God. Well, how do you find him? How do you discover this treasure? How do we discover this treasure? That's what I want to really focus on. There are some observations, in this story about these two little parables. And the first one is this, that the parables ring true. The parables acknowledge the reality of what it's like to look for God. And often we really struggle with this. You know, it's a tricky area. It's a difficult area. How can it be that some people are aware of God, but an awful lot aren't? How can it be right that the treasure exists, but there are so few who are aware of it? How can it be right that some people seek and find, and yet others long for the same experience and struggle to find it? How can that be right? It's like there's something wrong in our experience. It's like the system is somehow broken. And yet, in these stories, Jesus seemed to acknowledge that that is the way it will be. He seems to say, yes, this is what it's like to look for God. He acknowledges that that is the reality that we experience. He almost seems to expect that to be the case, which is quite surprising, because it feels to us like we're doing something wrong, that the system's broken. I think a second observation from the stories is that the treasure is there. The treasure is in the field. You know, a conclusion a lot of people make is, well, it's really difficult to find, therefore it probably doesn't exist. But the stories rule that out. The treasure is difficult to find because it's difficult to find. But the wrong conclusion is that the treasure is not there to be found. No, it's just difficult to find. But the next observation is that I think it's a mistake to say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. You know, it's just the luck of the draw. Some people find it, some people don't. You either stumble upon it or you don't. But you just have to accept that that's the case. Because I think Jesus tells these stories expecting a response. There's a reason he tells us these stories. He wants us to engage with this question. And the stories invite a response. They invite us to do something about the treasure. You know, it's noticeable that in the stories, both the guy out in the field with his metal detector and the merchant going through the pearls, they are looking for something. They're not just in the pub. You know, they're actively looking for something. You know, in the sixth form center, it felt like I was just stumbling upon the presence of God, but I had asked him. I had gone to the sixth form center, even though I didn't really want to. You know, my friend dragged me to the Christian Union, but I agreed to go. And so there is stuff that we can do to find the treasure. But I think there's another observation, and I think this is the thing that I really want to focus on. Because it seems to me that this is the thing that these stories draw attention to. This is the thing these stories emphasize. And it's this. What these stories highlight is The treasure costs everything. The treasure costs everything. In both of these two little stories, the two people, they discover the treasure. They discover the treasure. They come across it. But then they're faced with a choice. They're asked a question. Do I want to keep it? Do I want to own it? Yeah, you've found this thing, but it doesn't belong to you yet. Do you want to own it? And they have a choice to make, and the choice that they make is, yes, they will buy it, but it's going to cost them everything. They give up all that they have. The guy with the metal detector, he sold all he had and bought the field. The merchant sold everything he had in order to buy this pearl. You can buy the treasure, you can have the treasure, but it'll cost everything. Why is that? Well, it seems to me that throughout Scripture, there is this bargain, there's this deal. Entering the kingdom of heaven involves a choice. Entering the kingdom of God involves a choice. And there are costs and there are benefits. There are costs and benefits to entering the kingdom of God. And it's a choice we have to make. And the benefits are enormous. And the most valuable benefit, to my mind, is God, is the knowledge and experience, the presence of God. That's the best part of the deal, as far as I'm concerned. And there's a pretty hefty cost as well. And the cost is everything. There's a huge cost. Enormous benefits, huge cost. That's the deal on the table, if you want the treasure. For example, think of the Garden of Eden. I think the Garden of Eden is a picture of the kingdom. It's a picture of God's rule, which is another way of saying the same thing. God's rule, God's kingdom, is like a garden, but it's a garden where God is in charge. God's in charge, and we have a choice. God is king. But if he's king, what does that make us? It makes us servants. If he's ruling, what's our choice? Our choice is to obey. There is a hierarchy in the garden. We also rule. We rule over the rest of his creation. But that's the hierarchy. But the delightful thing about the garden is his presence. God and human and all of creation united, undivided, no barriers, no walls. The reward for being in his rule, under his rule, is his presence. And Adam has a choice. And the choice is, will you allow him to rule you, to be your king? If you want to remain in the kingdom, you have to choose to be a servant. And God presents that choice he could have drawn a line in the sand and said, don't walk over this. He had a tree with a fruit. He said, don't eat that. But that was the choice. Will you obey or won't you? Will you serve the king or not? And we all know the choice that Adam made. He found it impossible because we humans find it impossible to obey. It's so hard. Everything in us says, no, I don't want to. Tragically, if we can't, then there are consequences. And the price you pay is a loss of the presence. The price you pay is alienation, is exile. You lose the presence if you cannot obey. If God is not your king, then you don't live under his rule, but the price you pay is the loss of him, alienation from him. And it's the same choice that we have. Through Jesus, the kingdom is now near. Remember, that's his message. That his gospel, his good news, is that through his ministry, the kingdom is available. It's near to us. If we choose, we can step into it. We can do the reverse journey that Adam did. We can step back into the kingdom, back into the garden. And the huge reward for that is his presence. But once again, the cost is, will you serve? Will you obey? Will you let the king be the king? That's the nature of the kingdom. It seems to me that Christians talk a lot about the kingdom. We want to see the kingdom. We long for the kingdom. Because we think about everything that it involves, like justice and peace and the presence of God. An end to suffering, healing, health, life, all the good stuff. And so it's no wonder that we keep on going on about the kingdom and longing for the kingdom. How much do we talk about obedience? There's an awful lot in the Gospels about obedience. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. But they're part of a package. That's the deal. It seems to me a lot of Christians want the kingdom. Do we want a king? Do we want a king to rule over us? Are we willing to serve? It's the same thing. It's all part of a pack. It's not a menu where you can pick and choose the bits you like and reject the bits you don't like. The kingdom is one. It all comes together. The truth is, my experience is that I have as much of God's presence as I want. Overall, in general, by and large, I get as much of God's presence as I want. Because there's one big question. Do you want Jesus to be your king? But as soon as you say yes, you get 100 daily questions. You know, the moment I wake up, the moment I get up, he asks me, will you spend 10 minutes with me? But I want to switch on my phone and look at the news. And so I have a choice. That's the first of my 100 questions that day. Yes, I want a king. Okay, will you put that into practice? Will you obey? Will you serve? Will you let the king be a king? And the trouble is, I'm Adam. And so actually, my life looks like continually wrestling with that line. That's the battleground. 100 times a day, which side of that line do I want to be? And the more I say yes to him, the more of his presence I get. But I'm Adam, and I don't like obeying. And that's the battleground. What I've noticed is that over the years of this battle, it gets slightly easier. Because I finally accept that what's most important to me is his presence. And the more I say yes, gradually, through force of habit, it gets slightly easier. But that's the battle. And so by and large, I would say I have as much of his presence in my life as I want. Now, sometimes he hides. Sometimes he hides for my good, to teach me lessons about trust and faith and doing it anyway, regardless of how I feel, because that's good for me. But overall, by and large, I have as much of God as I want. And so the question is, do I want him? My story matches the parables. And so I'm tempted to say that you too can have as much of God as you want. And to make it all very easy and straightforward. Of course, you too can have as much of God as you want. But I need to acknowledge that we're all different. My story is not your story. For some reason that I don't understand, I was confronted with the choice. I said, yes, I want you. And pretty soon afterwards, he revealed himself. But that's not everyone's story. Some people really, really want more of God and really struggle with this and remain unsatisfied and disappointed. And so I'm wary of making it sound too easy. Why is that? Why is everyone's story different? Why might it be harder for you than it was for me? I don't know. I've no idea. One day we'll know. But it's certainly not for me to judge. And yet, this pair of parables can't be ignored. They sit there demanding a response, saying the treasure is there to be found. The treasure is there to be found, regardless of your experience. They sit there looking you in the eye and asking, I think, some questions. Above all, they're asking, how much do you want it? How much do you want this treasure? That's the challenge which they present, demanding a response. The first song we sang this morning, we repeated it three times. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. That's what we sang. These parables ask, do you? How much? How much do you want what you say you want? How hard are you willing to seek? How long are you willing to seek before you give up? And above all, they ask, what are you willing to give up? What are you willing to surrender in order to have more of me? I think there's one final thing I notice in these parables, which is, however hard to find this treasure is, however much it costs, it's worth it. It is worth it. What I notice is this little bit. The guy with the metal detector in the field, when he found it, he paid everything. He gave up everything. But it didn't feel like a great sacrifice. It was the easiest decision he ever made. With great joy, he gave up everything in order to own this treasure that he'd found. Whatever it costs, whatever we have to give up, however hard it is to find, it's worth it. It's worth it because this is the treasure of treasures. Shall we pray? I've just said that these parables ask us the question, what do you want? the treasure of God himself, the treasure of God's presence, the knowledge of his love, is there to be found. What do we want? How much do we want it?
And I would encourage all of us now just to do business with him. What's your answer to that question? Have a think. What is your answer to that question? How much do you want him? And when you know what the answer is, tell him. Tell him what you want. Let's take a couple of minutes. Tell him what you want.
Lord, hear our prayer. I pray for those who struggle, those like me who struggle to decide what we want, who feel torn, who find it so hard to say yes to you, because we're fearful of what it might involve, what you might ask us to do, if we allow you to take control, what we might have to surrender, what we might have to give up, our status, our security, our possessions, our relationships, what might you ask? And Lord, I ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would reveal more to us about how good you are, how your will is always good, always love, always lovely, always beautiful. And that you'd work in our hearts and give us the courage to take a risk, to trust you, to allow you to be king and see where it leads us. But I also pray for people who have said, yes, I want more of you. Particularly for people who've always been disappointed, for whom it always seems to happen to someone else and not to them. For people who find faith difficult. People for whom prayer is difficult because it feels like they're talking to no one. They're talking to an empty space. People who struggle to hear from you, who are disappointed when others find it so easy to hear from you. For people who long to know more, who long to experience your love and to know your presence. Lord, it seems to me that you are in control. You are sovereign. You can reveal yourself to these people. And so I ask on their behalf that you would do that. Lord, everyone who has expressed a desire for more of you this morning, Lord, would you satisfy the desires of their hearts? Would you give them more than they could possibly imagine? Would you overwhelm us with your love, with your presence, with the knowledge of who you are? Thank you.
Thanks, Bill. Thank you. Sam, would you come and lead us in a song? I thought we could just, we've got a few more minutes, we could finish by... two options. Sam's going to lead us in a song, but also you might like to share the thing that you've asked God with someone close to you that you trust and feel safe with, if there's someone near you, and we could just gently pray for each other. Nothing dramatic in terms of the prayers, just simply, let's say if I was to share with Vicky what I've been asking God for, she could just pray for me. Chris, I agree with that prayer. God, we pray you give that. Amen. So that's a simple way that you can share with someone near you and pray for each other. Or you might like to join in as Sam leads us in a song of worship.